You're listening to audio from Calvary Baptist Church of Port Austin. If you'd like to check out more resources or learn more about us, please visit cbcportaustin.org.
One of the hardest things to do as I grew up was to ask for help. Not that there was anything wrong with asking for help, but deep down in your heart of hearts, there's something like intrinsic that says, you got this. You know what you're doing. That bolt looks like the right one. Go ahead and loosen it. You can fix the car by yourself. That was teenage me, seconds before dropping a bolt somewhere. And the only two places that it could have fallen were on the garage floor and in the engine block. And we never found it on the garage floor. I mean, there's something just emasculating about holding the flashlight for your dad as he works on your car. And it turns out you can't even do that right. Maybe some of you functional adults were perfect at all the things that a son was expected to do. You always knew what angle to hold the flashlight at. You always knew exactly which wrench to grab out of the toolbox when he told you to go get the crescent wrench with the purple handle. Every time. In our parable today, we're going to see the tale of two sons. One who wrote the How to Be a Good Son for Dummies guide, and the other who has it on his bedside table but obviously never reads it. We'll also look at the father in the parable, who reminds us of God the Father. But the first part of the story that we are going to highlight this morning is the prodigal son. We'll pick up in Luke 15, verse 11. There was a man who had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the property that is coming to me. And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. Verse 15, so he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate. And no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? But I perish here with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. So, here we're very briefly introduced to the father and to one of his sons, the younger of the two. For the sake of clarity today, we'll call him Michael. I wanted to call him Michael, but our content control intervened and said, I cannot call him Michael. So I will call him Joel. For the sake of clarity today, we'll call him Joel. We're not sure why Joel decided to ask for his inheritance right away, but for whatever reason, he decided that he was better off in a foreign country, away from his family and from his father. Now, if you grew up with multiple siblings, there was at least one who was the black sheep. They were always sneaking out of the house, partying or carrying on, showing up dead tired to breakfast the next morning. Maybe they forgot to take the wristband off from going in the club, you know, the 21 and under wristband they make you wear. Pretty street smart. If you had multiple siblings and you can't think of who the black sheep was, it was you. This is how I imagine Joel. In contrast with his older brother, Jim, who I was going to say Josh, was responsible, hardworking, and pretty much a goody two-shoes. Maybe the few times that Joel got caught sneaking out of the house were because Jim caught him and tattled. Snitches didn't always get stitches, and Jim always knew what was up. So Joel decides to ask for his inheritance. Obviously today that would be a big no-no. It'd be as if Michael's future kids coming up and saying, hey dad, can you die really quick? I want the money that all the millions of dollars you got from being a pastor. I need that money right now. So Joel grabs his inheritance and just goes wild. He was a big spender and everyone knew it, the life of the party. Always up for another round, and he would always buy, too. Always a different girl every time you saw him. He's kept up for a bit, and then one day, Joel didn't buy rounds anymore. Couldn't even pay the cover charge to get in the bar. Friends passed him on their way in. Friends became acquaintances, and people stopped answering his calls, and Joel was out of money, and everyone knew it. Around the same time, a famine hit, and this is kind of weird because you think that Jesus is telling the story, and it's like, man, like, you're just slamming this guy. He already runs away from home. He's out of money. He's spending it all on riotous living. He finds out he doesn't have any real friends, and now, Jesus, you're going to slam him with a famine? Pretty safe to say he hit rock bottom. It was a bad time to be broke, so Joel gets a job. He's not super qualified for his job, but he manages to land a job feeding pigs. It was good work, and the pigs were hungry, so he did well at it. But the only problem was that Joel was hungry too. He was just about to join the pigs in the trough when he remembered, "My father's servants don't go hungry. Why should I?" And so he rehearsed his apology speech and headed down the road. So the prodigal son here represents any given sinner. We can see ourselves in this portrait if we look with an objective eye, and this is probably why this parable is known as the parable of the prodigal son. And that's because we love adding ourselves in as the protagonist in Bible stories. Don't tell me you don't do this, okay? Because whenever I watch a movie about spies or, you know, something like that, I'm always like checking the shadows, you know. Whenever you leave the bedroom, even though your house door is locked and there's no reason, the only other person in your house is your wife. We all do it. It's how we consume media today. We add ourselves in as the protagonist. We put ourselves in the character's shoes, and good storytelling here, as we see from Jesus, will captivate us and help us connect to that character. We follow that line today because we are just like this prodigal son. At one point, we were all sons of God, just like the prodigal and his older brother that we'll meet later. At one point, we were all sons of God by creation. God created us and he made us in his image. But we were sons only by creation and not by redemption. We were headed our own way. We spat in our creator's face and we recklessly took advantage of his grace. We sought satisfaction in everything but the only one who could satisfy. Some of us had to hit rock bottom, just like the prodigal son, before we would look up, and then one day God revealed himself to us. It may have been through the constant prayer of and life of a spouse, or maybe through a tract or a friend. He showed us just a small glimpse of himself, and our hearts were drawn to him as we realized that he was what we had been searching for all along, and it was time to go home. It's important to note that although the prodigal son came to himself, we had absolutely nothing to do with realizing we needed a savior. Were it not for Jesus, we would all still be at the trough with the pigs. It is because of his amazing grace in drawing us to himself that we came to him. We always want to look for Jesus in the text, so here we see him as the anti-prodigal, and here's why. He left his heavenly home at the request of his father, not to live his own life, and not to explore the world, but to die for us. And I say this in every message I preach because it's a good line. And it reminds us of the gospel. The one who created human hearts came to invade the depths of human hearts so he could save human hearts. He came for us and he died for us. He lived for 30 years among the undeserving and then started publicly serving them, us. He died in our place so that we could live and then rose so that we could believe. He returned to the right hand of God the Father and intercedes for us when we wonder, because we still wonder. And we find ourselves at the trough of temporal satisfaction, worldly satisfaction that will not last. Yet every time we will return because true saints persevere. And every time, because of Jesus, we find God the Father waiting to welcome his sons and daughters home. And so we'll see the reunion in verses 20 through 24. Verse 20, Luke chapter 15. And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced and kissed him. And the son said to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son." But the father said to his servants, "Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. And bring the fattened calf and kill it. And let us eat and celebrate, for this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. And this is one of the most beautiful parables the Bible gives us. We all love this scene. Joel comes down the road, probably carrying all he owns in a small pack on his back. Maybe he passes by his childhood servant who recognizes him and runs toward the house for some reason. Joel starts to go over his speech again because he wants to be sure he's got it absolutely right, because he knows he's messed up pretty badly. He picks up the pace a little bit because he doesn't want to lose his resolve. He knows it's a long shot, but the most dad can do is say no, right? As the house comes into view on the horizon, he sees home. The door all but comes off the hinges as his father kicks it open and rushes down the road. Joel prepares himself for the worst. He won't even let me on the property? I guess what I did was pretty bad. His dad is getting closer now, and Joel braces himself. If I can just get the speech out, he thinks. If I can just tell him I just want a job, maybe he'll let me sleep in the barn until I get on my feet. Milliseconds turn to seconds, and his father is suddenly at arm's length. Dad, I... And Joel has the wind knocked out of him suddenly as he struggles to regain his breath. He hugs his father back tentatively, still measuring the situation, and he clears his throat and begins his speech, but he only gets two sentences in before the servants catch up to his dad. He gasps as his dad's favorite outfit is placed on his shoulders and a pair of shoes that he doesn't remember buying but fit him perfectly are placed on his feet. The copy of the family ring he pawned as a last resort is placed on his hand. All at once, at his dad's command, a great celebration is planned, and Joel can't believe it. The father here is a picture of God the Father. What strikes me first is that his father initiated the reunion. Sure, the prodigal son walked his way back toward the house, but we read in the text that the son was a long way off when the father ran to greet him. I don't think it's here by accident that the father ran and embraced his son and kissed him before the son started his apology speech. Almost as if the father had some kind of foreknowledge of what the son was going to say, like he knew the son was going to repent before he even said the words. Notice also that the son received new clothes. So if you're not saved today, you don't need to clean yourself up. You don't need to make yourself more presentable before coming to Christ. Stop trying to do the work to make yourself a good person before you trust him with your soul. He takes you in just as you are, and even if you are covered in sin and shame, he puts his robe of righteousness on you just like he does here with the prodigal son and calls you his child. Those of us that are saved today can tell you that we've got new robes on. We would never go back to our old clothes. We've been given new robes and they fit great. After clothing his son, the father puts a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. Then the celebration commences. The father explains that it's just as if his son had come back from the dead. See, we were dead in our trespasses and sins. Jesus' substitutionary death on our behalf brought us life. He satisfied God's justice for us, and every time one who is ordained to eternal life is drawn by the Father, heaven rejoices. They throw a huge party. Part of the family is coming home. It would be a great story if it ended here, really a feel-good miracle. But we continue in verse 25 with the older brother. Verse 25. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come home and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound. But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, look, these many years I have served you and I never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. So he's saying, look at the comparison here. You gave my brother the fatted calf, but you can even spare a young goat for me. I've been here all these years. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, verse 30, you killed the fattened calf for him. And he said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. I don't know if you remember, but we named our older brother Jim. Jim comes in from a hard day at work and he hears music and dancing. And first of all, this is a big problem for Jim. This will be a big problem for me because he just got done slaving away in the fields like he has done for years. And it probably feels terrible to come home to a party at your own house with your own food, with a fire in your own fireplace that you weren't invited to, right? He doesn't know who the party is for. And he wants to make sure he hasn't committed a grievous error. I'm talking a deathly error, like forgetting his wife's birthday or their anniversary. So he pulls a servant aside and asks him, "What's up with all the commotion, man?" Jim finds out that Joel is back. And that makes him feel even worse. Surprise turns to irritation, which turns to anger, and he decides to wait outside to cool off, but he makes sure his dad is aware he never came in from the fields and is waiting outside for him to come explain himself. I can just see him stewing and just waiting to unload all the frustration from over the years on his dad. Every swing of the axe, every piece of grain, every step of the oxen he walked behind, every piece of firewood he cut, while his brother was off doing whatever he wanted. Joel got to have a life. But Jim, he had suffered. He had been through the ringer and he deserved a break. His father's commands were grievous to him. His dad finally comes out and Jim lets him have it. He complains wildly while his father listens patiently. He told him about all the good things he had done, everything he gave up to stay and to work for and with his dad, never asking for anything, then seemingly gaining traction in his argument. Jim blasts Joel and, as a final slap to his father, accentuates the killing of the fatted calf. The fatted calf, for goodness sakes. If anyone deserves a fatted calf, it was Jim. We almost agree with Jim, don't we? The older brother here. He's kind of right. We could even back it up with scripture if we wanted to. He who does not work shall not eat. Right? Come on, Jesus. It's obvious that Jim is right. No one deserves to be treated this way. Why even put this in the story? You could have left this out. But since the story is about the prodigal son, let's just say the older brother was wrong for not rejoicing and leave it at that. Right? Just move on. Nope. Let's look a little deeper. We're going to read verses 1 and 2 at the beginning of Luke 15. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So who were the Pharisees? The Pharisees were a sect of Jews that they followed the Mosaic law to the letter. These guys, the scripture said, walk around with the law, you shall write it on your forehead. So they literally, they didn't write it on their forehead, but they had these like things that they put on their head. Yeah, they put it on their head and they put the scripture in them. So the scripture was literally on their forehead. They followed it to the letter, right? So they were getting upset at Jesus for fellowshipping with sinners because Jesus taught the law. Jesus was like them, right? Jesus taught the law in... There's no way a man of the law, a man of God, would be seen with sinners. If we were to read the two preceding parables about the lost sheep and the lost coin, we would see parallels to this story. The search for the lost sheep and the missing coin, and the obvious longing of the father for his son. The joy at the return of the sheep, the coin, and the son, that includes not only the searcher and the father, but also those surrounding them as well. If you remember from our passages this morning, there was a huge party. And the woman who found the lost coin, the shepherd who found the lost sheep, and the father, they all involved the people around them in the joy. One thing that we do not see is a detractor in every story. This is the older brother here. It seemingly doesn't fit, right? Doesn't fit in the other two stories. But let's catch ourselves, because we belong in this story too. And we can draw similarities between ourselves and the prodigal son, but We must be careful that we do not become like the older brother. He's so focused on the repentance of others that he did not see the sin in his own lives. And if we're not careful, our pride can blind us. And we can be so caught up in reading our Bible and bring prayer warriors and making it to church on time and being completely legalistic the whole time that we forget why we do these things. We can become so consumed with the checklist of being Christ-like that we miss the whole point of being Christ-like. And so I recognize this week, because I think I was under attack this week, all week. I didn't want to pray. I didn't want to read my Bible. I wanted to prepare for this message and leave it at that. I wanted, and when I did it, some days I did it because I knew if I don't, like, I'm not being a good shepherd. I'm not doing the right thing. I got to pray for these people. This is where a checklist can lead us. We become so consumed with the sins of others that when they repent and come home, we can't stand it. They haven't been following the checklist like I have. Or worse, we don't even recognize the need for repentance in our own lives, because why would we? We've been doing everything right. There's a reason why this parable is here. And while I do believe part of it is so that we get the application of the prodigal son who has returned home to the open arms of the father, I wholeheartedly believe that if that's all we've get, we've completely missed it. As Christians, we need a little more compassion. We receive grace upon grace, and we are often the last people to give that out. I remember speaking to a friend of mine about Christ, and he was almost there. And then he asked if a prominent evil historical figure would be in heaven. If this prominent evil historical figure had confessed his sins and gotten right with God right before the moment he died, would he be in heaven? And I said, yes, unequivocally. And that's the beauty of it. That's the beauty of it. If that evil historical figure is in heaven, that means the grace of God truly knows no bounds. We must remember that we're saved by this grace. And we must extend that same grace to an unbelieving world. And another pastor put it this way: if you are not extending that same grace, I'm going to paraphrase because I don't remember and I didn't write it down. If you are not extending that same grace to others, it's possible you haven't received that grace yourself. How can you receive such amazing grace and then not extend it? Don't get me wrong, the gospel is offensive. People don't like being told that they're on their way to hell. People don't like being told that they need someone to save them, especially in our society that says, I can do it. I can get there on my own. I'll get there my own way. I'll make sure my sins and my good works balance out, and that my good works are just a little bit heavier than my sins when they need to be. So why does this matter, Josh? Imagine if it had only been Jim, the older brother waiting on the road when Joel came back home. Now, Jim had a problem giving grace, and I don't think Joel would have made it back home if not for the mercy and grace of his father. And to be honest, we've got too many gems going around that bear the name of Jesus. And eventually ears become deaf to the gospel. Don't get me wrong. All that are called by the Father will come and he will accomplish his purposes. But disciples of Christ want people to come to the Father not in spite of them. And not even really because of them. But because they allowed the grace and love of Jesus to flow through them. Imagine how our village would look if instead of being normal, we were people of grace. I'm not here to beat you over the head. I really am not. And I know that last paragraph sounded like it. I'm really not. This is me in here. That's why I struggle so much with saying the right thing. Because my mind is, my sinful mind and my sinful heart does not administer grace. It's got to go through the filter of our worldview of Jesus. What's the point? If we had to summarize it in three words, is that grace changes everything. Grace changes everything. Grace is contagious. That's probably the first time you're hearing that word in a positive context in literally years, right? If you're a believer here, don't wait. Administer grace. It can start right now. If you're an unbeliever here, don't wait, because Christ has a new robe waiting for you. It's just your size. Come join us and experience the freedom that Christ affords. Let's pray. Dear Jesus, thank you for your grace and your love for us. Thank you for making yourself available to us. We pray now that you'll just help us as we go forward this week, that we'd be people of grace, that we would truly allow grace to change everything in our lives. Lord, help me. I'm a sinful man. I need your grace and I need your love. Thank you so much. In your name we pray.